During the 1940s, Canadian evangelist Charles Templeton was a close friend of preaching partner Billy Graham. Both of them were preachers for the Youth for Christ ministry. During that time, they traveled together in America, in Europe. Many considered Charles to be the more gifted evangelist. As thousands professed to have come and found salvation in Christ through his preaching as he would preach worldwide. In 1946, Templeton was listed among those best used of God by the National Association of Evangelicals. However, Charles Templeton struggled deeply with some very severe doubts on the inerrancy of Scripture, particularly dealing with the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And at times, even with the deity of Christ. Against counsel, instead of talking to Christians who could help him, Charles went to a liberal seminary where he studied under and read the works of false teachers, of skeptics to the Christian faith, which caused him to doubt even more. He left the ministry and went into journalism, writing various articles and books. In 1957, Templeton publicly declared that he was no longer a Christian, that he had become an atheist. He wrote his last book, which was his biography, in 1996, and entitled it, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, which was his attempt to justify his unbelief. Templeton died in 2001 at the age of 85. You know, every time I think of that story and I read that, my heart just aches. That's why what we're looking at in 2 Peter is so important. Here's somebody who, on the outside, and God even used. Last time we saw where God used Balaam's donkey. But God used him to preach the gospel, even though that gospel itself that was coming out of his lips, he did not embrace himself. As we continue on in our study of 2 Peter, the false teachers that had an influence on Charles Templeton's life form an excellent example of why Peter so passionately unmasks their sinful character, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And now that he wants to unmask in their damaging ministry in verses 17 through 22. Like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, Peter wants to protect the church. He wants to protect the church by warning against the savage wolves within it who speak perverse things to draw people away to themselves. As we've said, there's false teachers everywhere. They're in the universities. They're in organizations. They're all over the place outside. In 2 Peter, he is addressing false teachers within the church. And that's why it's so important that we understand what Peter is saying. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22, we see three truths regarding the damaging influence the ministry of false teachers has on others. The first truth is this. I call it, they promise what they cannot deliver. The first damaging influence the ministry of false teachers has on other people is that they promise what they cannot deliver. Peter describes their ministry with two metaphors in verse 17. Look what he says. These, speaking about the false teachers, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Now stop there. In the intense heat of the Middle East, a spring of water is a haven, giving and sometimes even saving a traveler's life. It quenches the thirst of someone who is barely able to make it to that well, that spring of water. I'm reminded of Augustine, who once said, and I quote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." End quote. People have always tried to attempt to satisfy their spiritual thirst in various ways. Man is built for God, and yet if we reject Him, we move away from Him. We will try to find satisfaction for our thirsty souls in something else. And man has always done that and end up living on substitutes, which the Bible calls idolatry. Putting something in our life that is in the place that only Christ should be. False teachers promise people that they have spiritual water and can quench their thirsty souls. However, notice that Peter says here that they are without water. Springs without water. They're empty wells with no life-giving water to give. They promise what they cannot deliver. Why? Because only Jesus Christ can satisfy our soul. Only He can provide a well of water springing up to eternal life, as we see in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And from those who believe in Him, Jesus says in John 7, will flow rivers of living water. Only Christ can satisfy our thirsty soul. Peter's second metaphor describes their ministry as mists driven by a storm. For those living in a hot climate, nothing is more hopeful than a hazy mist or a cloud of fog that give the promise of refreshing rain. When the cloud is on the horizon, the mist is in the air, there's the hope that there's going to be refreshing rain. However, nothing is more disappointing than to have these mists driven away by a storm. The storm here is a strong wind called a squall that blows it away before the rain falls, leaving the ground parched and dry. That's exactly how Peter describes false teachers. They promise people spiritual refreshment like rain, but they cannot deliver it. Therefore, they leave people spiritually dry, disappointed, disillusioned. And because of this, like Peter has repeatedly done throughout this chapter numerous times, again and again, once more, here he declares God's terrible judgment that awaits them at the end of verse 17. Look what he says here. For whom, these false teachers, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. The black darkness refers to hell, the place of eternal punishment, where both fire and darkness coexist. The holy God severely judges those who distort the truth of His word. A false teacher stands in a position of teaching the word of God, and to abuse that, to distort the word of God, To lead people astray is a very serious thing to God. And that's why God, through Peter, numerous times, as we've seen throughout chapter 2, he always is reminding of their judgment that awaits them. The second truth regarding the damage and influence the ministry of false teachers has on others is what I call they seduce their followers to sin. They seduce their followers to sin. Look at verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. The word "for" here introduces the reason God's terrible judgment awaits these false teachers. The word "entice" here, which we saw last time in verse 14, has to do with bait that is used in hunting and fishing. Different baits are used, whether to lure or seduce a fish to the hook or an animal to a trap. And that's what the false teachers do. They do things to seduce, to lure, to bait, to draw in certain people. In verses 18 and 19, Peter gives us three ways that false teachers do that. How they seduce their followers to abandon their faith in Christ and to follow them. The first way, in verse 18, look what Peter says, is by speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Just stop there. Although they have the position to teach the truth of God to people, instead they are speaking out. In other words, they're loudly declaring nothing but their own ideas. You see, putting our ideas above God's is the epitome of arrogant pride. But that's what they do. What they say is arrogant words. They're high sounding. They're flamboyant. They're grandiose. They're silver tongued words. And although they may speak confidently and eloquently with a lot of charisma, with a great show of power and persuasiveness to fool their followers into believing they possess deep spiritual insight and knowledge, in reality, look again what Peter says, that they speak spiritual words of vanity. They speak arrogant words. Arrogant words. Of vanity. The word vanity means futility, emptiness, because it's devoid of God's truth. All it is their own ideas, their own stories, their own philosophies, their own thoughts. Therefore, it has no real substance to it. It's just a bunch of hot air that cannot be trusted. The second way false teachers try to seduce their followers is seen in the second part of verse 18. Notice that Peter says they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. False teachers appeal to people's sinful, fleshly desires. We've already talked about this earlier in chapter 2. The word desire just means strong desire. It depends on the context, whether it's a sinful desire or a good desire. Here it's a sinful desire. False teachers are appealing to people's sinful desires. They're trying to stir those up. Their ministry is man-centered, not Christ-centered. Therefore, their whole focus is on telling people what they want to hear. Talking about their own personal peace and prosperity, their pleasure, their success, their health, their wealth, things that matter only to them. Christ is not the center of this. Notice that Peter even highlights sensuality. We already discussed this in verse 2. It refers to various kinds of sexual immorality that false teachers end up being involved in because they can't restrain sin. That only comes by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And notice that false teachers spiritually target those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Who are those people? False teachers are not trying to go after those who know the Word of God, those who are strong in the faith, those who know God's Word and have discernment. They're able to see through that. Whereas some commentators think that this is a good possibility, that these are like immature new converts or new believers. I think it's probably a description of unbelieving people who are hurting, who are broken, who are lonely. They're tired of the consequences of living in a fallen, sinful world. They're tired of their own guilt of their sin. And so they're coming to the church. They're coming to religion. They're still in the process of escaping or separating themselves from the error, the sinful values and lifestyles of the sinful world around them that they're tired of. And so they're trying to find some help. You see, these people are highly vulnerable to the seductive exploitations of false teachers. The third way false teachers try to seduce their followers is seen in verse 19. Look what he says. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Stop there. In the phrase promising them freedom, Peter reveals a central aspect of false teachers' teaching, part of their doctrine. And again, it depends on the false teacher. And as we see through 2 Peter, he doesn't focus a lot on exactly what they were teaching. He'll touch on some of that when we get to chapter 3. But this is one that gives us a little hint of what these churches were dealing with that Peter talks to. In our day, we got all kinds of different philosophies and things. People denying the deity of Christ. Claiming to be Christians. And yet not seeing Him as the one true God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One essence, three persons. They don't see Jesus as the God-man. And so most world religions, most cults deny an aspect of the deity of Christ. They promise people freedom. The false teachers that Peter's addressing here in these churches were promising people freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from moral constraint by perverting God's grace into a license to sin. The Bible calls this a perversion of grace. It's called antinomianism or libertinism, which essentially says because you are not under law, but under grace. Now you are free to do whatever you want. You're no longer under the law. You're under grace. Therefore, do what you want. Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Personally, I like the King James at this point. God forbid. God forbid. May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? This is no new perversion that Peter was addressing. There were always those who were trying to pervert the grace of God in salvation and using that grace to then free them to do whatever they wanted, to sin in whatever way. Freedom to do whatever we want, regardless of the moral standards of God's word, is not true freedom. It only leads to the worst kind of bondage, because false doctrine cannot restrain sin. Self-effort can't restrain sin. The only thing that can restrain sin is the Spirit of God inside of us as we are allowing Him to control our lives. That's why Galatians 5:16 is such a powerful passage, where Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Let your whole life be controlled. Walk, it means your manner of life, your lifestyle. Walk in a way by the control of the Holy Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds and the desires of the flesh. Only the Spirit of God can restrain sin. That's why a list of do's and don'ts, legalism, self-effort, these kind of things can't do it. False doctrine cannot restrain sin. But how ironic that after the false teachers are promising freedom, look what Peter says again in verse 19. They themselves are slaves to corruption. They're promising freedom, and yet they're slaves. You see, that's the reality of sin. Sin enslaves us. We might play around with sin, but then it enslaves us. Sin always enslaves. In chapter 2, we've already seen that the false teachers were enslaved by a covetous greed for money, by arrogant pride. They were enslaved to sexual immorality, sinful lust. Read through again chapter 2. You see what they were enslaved to. Therefore, their promise of freedom to others is an illusion. They seduce their followers to sin. And when they sin, they become slaves to sin. Just like the false teachers are. Peter then reinforces his point at the end of verse 19. Look what he says. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Jesus said something similar in John chapter 8, verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Only Jesus Christ can truly set us free. Only Christ can set us free from sin and restrain sin in our lives as we're controlled by His Holy Spirit. And that's true for every one of us as believers, not just the false teachers that He's addressing here. That's why Paul said in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the freedom that you have in Christ, and be not again entangled by the yoke of bondage. Are you free this morning? Are you free from sin? Not that we never sin. As we saw when we went through 1 John, to say that we have no sin is to be a liar. We do sin. But we can confess our sin. God is faithful. He's righteous to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A true believer is not going to stay continually in an ongoing, unbroken pattern and lifestyle of sin. At our salvation, and this is the reason why we won't, at our salvation, God doesn't change His commands to fit our heart. When we trust in Christ, He doesn't now say, okay, well, whatever I commanded you before, forget those. He doesn't change His commands to fit our heart. He changes our heart to now fit His commands. He never changes. The command is still there. When we went through 1 Peter, we were told, be holy, for I am holy. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to know God, to love Him and obey Him. Why? Because God has given us a new heart with new desires. That is part of salvation and the very essence of our being as a Christian. As slaves of Christ, we are now free to want to do what we should do, which is to obey God's moral will, to please Him, and to do what it is He wants us to do. First and foremost, to love Him supremely. Second, to love others sacrificially. God gives us a new heart that wants to do that. Now, obviously, as I've said before, I mean, our new heart can kind of get buried under our sin, to where we're out of touch with that new heart. And that's where repentance is required. We repent of our sin. And we get that away, and then our new heart is there. That is what is most true about us. The deepest longing of the believers, true believers' heart, is they want to know God. They want to love Him, to obey Him, to reflect His character. True Christian freedom is seen in Galatians 5:13. Where Paul said, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your freedom to sin. But through love, serve one another. God has freed us to be His slaves, to love Him and to love others, to represent Him. Whereas the very lifestyle of the false teachers contradicted the message that they proclaimed. They were talking about freedom, and yet they were slaves to their own sinful corruption. They didn't walk the talk. We who claim to be born again believers are to be different. God calls us to be different. You see, how we live our lives matters. False teachers are saying, it doesn't matter. You're under grace. As we will see in chapter 3, Christ isn't coming again. There's no judgment. Do what you want. You're not accountable. How we live our lives matters, and we are called to walk the talk. And we can do that by the grace of God. The third truth regarding the damage and influence the ministry of false teachers has on others is what I call they profess what they don't possess. They profess what they don't possess. Look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. The word they here has been debated as far as whether it refers to the false teachers or to those that are following the false teachers. I believe it's best to see that this is the false teachers. The word for connects this verse to the false teachers up in the previous verse as slaves of corruption. Also, false teachers is the main subject of this chapter. However, practically, the things that we're going to see in verses 20 and 22 are very true of anyone. Of anyone who follows the example of a false teacher, if they go after them. But I believe primarily refers here to false teachers. Peter says that the false teachers, he says about them, that they have escaped the defilements or moral contamination of the world. The word world here speaks of a sinful world system that's alienated from God. They've escaped that. The defilements, the moral contamination of this sinful world system by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is why this passage has been greatly debated as to whether or not these false teachers were once true Christians that now have lost their salvation. Notice here that Peter uses the language of Christian conversion in the words escaped and knowledge to describe them based on their profession, on their appearance. The false teachers initially professed to believe in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. We already saw earlier that they were refusing to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Again, we're talking about people who are professing one thing and living another. But they professed at the first to believe in Christ. They must have been baptized, joined the church, and participated in the Lord's Supper. They must have been involved in the church to even be able to be given a leadership position of teaching in the church. However, though they had an accurate knowledge about Christ, I believe with those theologians who say that they did not possess a saving knowledge of Christ. They professed, but they didn't possess the Spirit of God indwelling them, which Romans 8:9 says, without the Spirit of God, you're none of His. You're not a true believer. Let me just say that a true Christian can never lose their salvation if you're truly saved. God won't let that happen. But these are people who professed, but they were never genuinely converted to Christ. They heard the gospel and moved toward it, but then rejected Christ. You see, that's what the word apostasy means. And all those who apostatize, like Charles Templeton, are called apostates. Notice that Peter says here that they are again entangled in them. The them here is the moral contamination of the sinful world system. They're entangled again in the world, in the sinful things of the world, and are overcome. First of all, they stepped out of it. Now they went right back into it. They're so entangled, so ensnared, overcome or conquered by the sinful, immoral things of the world. But they have fully walked away from the truth of the gospel. And because of this, the end of verse 20 says, the last state has become worse for them than the first. What this means is that they heard of Jesus Christ. They heard that salvation was only in Him. That He was the only way of escape from the penalty for sin. They heard that, but they rejected it. And therefore, the false teachers now are worse off than before they heard that. Why? Because all those who understand the truth and turn away from it will face far greater judgment than those who have never heard. Therefore, although only God can save a person, I believe this truth here should give each one of us a new urgency to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to people and to warn them that when they have heard this and rejected it, that they are more accountable. They may never have another opportunity to be saved. Again, I believe a person is still savable for God to save them until their last breath before they go into eternity. But when you shut yourself down, you reject the only way that is open to salvation, you are in a worse state. No wonder 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." For those who have never repented of their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must not wait. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, what? The judgment. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance. Peter then further explains why the last state is worse than the first in verse 21. Look what he says, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it and turned away from the holy commandment handed on to them." The way of righteousness refers to the Christian faith that is to be lived out in a righteous life. It's also called the way of truth in verse 2, the right way in verse 15, which we've already looked at. The holy commandment here refers to the entire authoritative scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New, with an emphasis on its ethical, moral demands. It is the holy commandment. The word holy here is because it comes from God, who is holy. And Peter says it is handed or passed on to them, which speaks of the transmission of the Christian faith being handed out. These false teachers had received the Word of God. They had professed to be Christians. They had access to the true teachings of Scripture. Peter says that they turned away. In other words, they rejected it. And thus, in doing so, shows their defection and their apostasy. And Peter then concludes his strong denunciation of these false teachers by citing two proverbs which aptly describe these false teachers. In verse 22, look what he says. "It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Now here Peter likens these false teachers to dogs and sows. A sow is a pig, swine. The first proverb here concerns the dogs. It's a partial quote of Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 11. Second proverb concerning pigs is considered a popular adage of the time that Peter is using here. Again, tying these two together. You see, both dogs and pigs were considered despised animals by the Jews. Both of them. Jesus coupled dogs and pigs together to describe those who reject the gospel in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Their dogs were different than our dogs today. Dogs in the ancient Near East were not man's best friend. They weren't the pampered, well-groomed pets. They were dirty, diseased, dangerous scavengers that lived on garbage. Pigs were declared ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament. And they were avoided by pious Jews. They were unclean to Jews during that time. Notice the disgusting picture of these animals to show that their nature doesn't change. And that's why he's using this. He's using this to describe the false teachers. The dog which has gotten rid of some kind of corruption, something inside of him, by vomiting it out, turns around and returns to it, not only to sniff it, but to gobble it up. The pig, when it has gotten rid of the corruption on the outside by a good washing, can't resist returning to wallow again in the mud. Why? Because it's part of their nature. That's Peter's point. Both animals act this way because it's their nature. In just that same way, he says, false teachers who make a profession of faith eventually return to their old sinful lifestyle because it is their true unregenerate nature. Again, he's driving home the point that these are not true believers. Three truths regarding the damage and influence of the ministry of false teachers has on other people. They promise what they cannot deliver. They seduce their followers to sin. They profess what they don't possess. Just as we saw in the tragic example of Charles Templeton, the ministry of false teachers has a damaging influence in people's lives, turning them away, leading them astray from their faith in Jesus Christ, making them false teachers themselves, even as Templeton claimed now to be an atheist and then was writing about that. He was teaching, he was proclaiming false teaching himself. False teachers lead their followers into ungodly living because they're not holding to the moral standards of the Word of God. And ultimately, the ultimate damage is taking their followers with them when that time comes, into eternal hell. You see, it's because of that that Peter is so passionately concerned about false teachers. May we all heed Peter's warning to constantly beware of false teachers, to exercise biblical discernment, to recognize them, to be able to expose them. And the only way we're going to do that is, as we've talked about before, is to know the Word of God. When they train bankers how to detect counterfeit money, they get the feel, they give them the genuine thing. And when they know that so well, when they feel something different, they know immediately, this isn't right. We need to know the Word of God, and we need to spend time in it, so we can discern truth from error, right from wrong. To recognize them, to expose them for the purpose of protecting ourselves and our flock from their damaging influence. Many of these have large, successful ministries that suck people in. We need to be discerning.